be here with you. I've had to fight my emotions all morning just to keep them in line and in control. It is so good to be back home. And no matter where we go, my sweetheart and I still consider and shall always consider Heritage Baptist Church our home. The most wonderful years, sweetest years of my ministry were here. And if I had my way, rather than the Lord having his way, I would probably be still, I'd still be here persecuting you saints even more. And so I'm thankful for the elders to kindly, graciously invite me back to open up the Word of God to you again. Since I was here with you all those years, and I've said so many times, I've preached to you everything I know and some things I don't know. I struggled when the elders called and said, would you come and preach at the conference and then also at the church? I'm thinking, what can I preach to these people, these beloved ones that I ministered to so long, who faithfully attended my preaching? What can I preach to them that will be new? Well, I'm not going to preach anything to you new, but I hope that it's something that you have not heard from me before. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3. And as you're turning, I do want to bring you greetings from my beloved, my sweetheart, my girlfriend of 48 and a half years, my wife of 47. We just celebrated our 47th anniversary. And I told her, I said, you are more beautiful to me today. And I wasn't just saying that. She is more beautiful to me today than she was that day when she walked down the aisle and said, I do. And she said, please tell everyone I love them. We miss y'all. We pray for y'all almost every day and every Lord's Day especially. And she said, would you do me a favor? And of course, I had to be obedient. She said, would you go around to all the Sunday school classes and just look at them and come back and give me a report? And of course, she loved, she taught. She taught so many of you. She taught so many of your children. And I said, I will gladly do so. So she'll be anxiously waiting for me to get back. And I said, you know, darling, after I left, there's no telling what's going on. The elders sent me this report telling me they found a fog machine back here. They were going to put up a strobe light, have a confetti cannon in the baptistry. I said, man, I'm going to have to cut me a hickory switch and come down here and take care of some business and straighten out some things. You got to keep an eye on these elders around here. It is a wonderful joy to be here with you. I feel like I've come home, trying to keep my emotions under control. I'm pressing 70, and I realize my own mortality. And I think this could be the last time I'm with you. And should that be the case, then I want to leave you with this. I want it to be, and I said this week, I told Debbie, and I said it at the conference, I told my sweetheart, I said, when I die, unless Christ in his wonderful timing comes back before I die, but if the natural course of things follows, I'm going to die first. And I said, on my gravestone, on my tombstone, I want you to put at the bottom, addicted to Christology. I want it to ever be that if one thing you could say about me when I am gone from this world, that I was faithful to preach unto you Christ, because that's all that matters. Having said that, John chapter 3, turn with me to verse 22, and I want to read to the end of the chapter. For some of you, it may be a very familiar passage. For others, it may not be as familiar. We are more familiar with the first part of John chapter 1 or John chapter 3, especially the first 18 verses, and least familiar with the last part of this chapter. John chapter 3, verse 22, hear now the word of the living God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion rose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord be pleased to give us ears to hear this morning, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our immeasurable Father in heaven, we bless and adore you today. We worship you, for who is a pardoning God like you? The one who takes all of our transgressions and throws them into the depths of the sea. And as far as the east is from the west, our sins are never to be remembered against us evermore. Thank you that in the new covenant you have promised that our sins and lawless deeds will be taken away. You will be our God, and we shall be your people. How we bless you today that you are our God, and we, through the covenant blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that he shed upon the cross, are your forever sealed people. And now, as we have opened your word and read it, I pray, O Lord of the Scriptures, that you will make it effectual in each mind and heart here today. Draw in our wandering minds and thoughts. Help us to take them off of what has been last week and what might be this week, and help us to focus in upon eternity. Give attention to what we're about to hear, and cause us, Father, to really have ears to hear, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose worthy name I ask these things. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the exclusivity of Christ, or if I had a subtitle, I would call it The Eclipse of Christ in Christianity Today. Without Christ, without Jesus Christ the Lord, I'm telling you, my friends, there would be no Christianity. And what has happened today, and we're seeing it in ever-increasing numbers. 3 weeks ago, I met with a pastor of a United Methodist Church, and their denomination is dwindling, divided, and they're ready to split. And he said, what we have done, we have imbibed and embraced every social issue, but we have neglected the gospel, we have neglected the preaching of Christ. And furthermore, and he noted this, and I thought it interesting, as he, an ordained United Methodist minister, made this observation. He said, every denomination that has allowed, embraced, and allowed homosexuality to come into its midst has declined. The Episcopal Church went from 7 million to where today they're under 1 million people. I said, of course. When you turn from God's word, do you think God's blessing is going to be upon you? I will bless them that bless you. And when we have turned from his scripture, when worship has become more entertainment, when it has become more man-centered, it has become more humanly relational than it is heavenly relational. Do you think that the God of heaven is going to smile upon us? Without Christ, there is no Christianity. New Testament Christianity was Christ-centered. And I could give you numerous passages, and if you're taking notes this morning, I could remind you of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and permeated all of that, and Peter stands up, and this Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out on that which you now see. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself said, the Lord sit at my right hand, sit till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. By the time the Lord Jesus came to the earth, incarnate, born of a virgin, in that entire Mediterranean basin, there were 200 religions. Professor Larry Hurtado, professor emeritus at Cambridge University and at Edinburgh University, wrote a book. I've mentioned this. He entitled it, Why in the World Would Anyone Become a Christian in the First 300 Years? I thought, wow, what a title. But he deals with that. 200 religions in the Mediterranean area when Jesus came to earth. By 312, not one of them was existent. His second book, called Christ, the Destroyer of the Gods, these humble Christians, many of them fishermen, people of everyday walks of life, just like you and you and you, received this Christ. They embraced him. The Spirit of God filled them and sealed them until the day of redemption. And they could not help but speak the things that they had seen and heard. And what was the thrust of their message? Though they dealt with sin, they dealt with God's holiness, God's righteousness, everything came down and centered in upon Christ. Him crucified, him buried, him risen from the dead, him ascended to the Father's right hand, him taking his lawful place at the place of authority at God's right hand. And there he sits, waiting for that day when the Father will say to him, my son, now. And he shall come in clouds of great glory. I could give you many other passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 12, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Philippians chapter 2 that we read in the opening of the worship this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The last book I expounded here at this church was an overview of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is not about so many things that we think of. It's about the unveiling, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It's Christ in the commencement. It is Christ in the continuation. It is Christ in the consummation. Thus, after Christ ascended into heaven, the era after the apostles, what is known as the patristic period of the church fathers, were the same. They were Christocentric. The first 300 years, the first four, start of the fourth century, all of these controversies revolved around the Trinity and the person and work of Christ. The great ecumenical councils, the Council of Nicaea in 325, the Council of Constantinople at 381, the Council of Ephesus at 431, the Council of Chalcedon, which issued that wonderful definition of Chalcedon, were all focused in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard me say this before, and as I've said, I will tell you nothing new. The old adage is still true today. What think ye of Christ? This is the test. If you're wrong about him, you will be wrong about the rest. In everything, even all of the ethical standards, the morals, the way that we live, must be filtered through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we see in the early church, they were preaching Jesus and him crucified. Today in many churches, we're afraid to even mention some of these things. We don't want to offend someone. I told you about an incident when I was here and I was at an association meeting and I started preaching through the book of Romans. And finally at the association meeting, we started talking about something spiritual instead of how many people were there, how many people weren't there, what kind of program can we implement to get people in the church. We started talking about briefly what people were preaching on, and someone said, "Hey, Brother Earl, what are you preaching on?" I said, "I've just started an exposition through the Epistle to Romans." And one pastor in our association said, "Really?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "If I preached through the book of Romans, I would lose half of our church." And before I could fully say all that I wanted to say, someone interrupted and I started to say, "It wouldn't hurt for you to lose half of your church then if they're afraid to go through the epistle of Romans." It is the word of God. It is Christocentric all the way through. And then after the patristic period, then entered into the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. I was told by one history professor, "Don't call them the Dark Ages. That's too pejorative." And I said, "But yet that's what they are." In the world of academia, we want to call them the Middle Ages. But what happened? Superstition, human innovations come in. And Christ is eclipsed. The people are not seeing Christ. They're seeing all of these human innovations. And today we're facing the same thing. The centrality of Christ is eclipsed by humanistic innovations. Today, humanism, relativism, everything is relative. There's no such thing as subjective truth, as an objective truth, rather. Everything is subjective. Everything is relative. And then we have humanism, we have irrationalism. I mean, who in the world can't tell the difference between a male and a female? I mean, we have a Supreme Court justice now, when asked what a male or female was, And she said, well, I don't really know. My field of expertise is not medicine. I thought, what in the world has our country come to? That someone being considered from the Supreme Court of the United States of America does not know the difference between a male and a female? My friends, we desperately need to be crying out to God, the God of heaven, to move upon our nation. When we have this irrationalism, political correctness, cultural relevance, which have so invaded the church, we don't want to offend anyone. And I say to you, and I say this respectfully, Jesus Christ was one of the most offensive person on the face of the earth. Read the Gospels and see how many times, as he is proclaiming, it says people are offended at what he says. And when he stands and says, after that wonderful passage, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would tell you, a passage that's very comfortable, very comforting to the Christians. Then he has the audacity to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I don't care what religion you claim, what God you profess, if you're going to go into heaven and come before God the Father, you can only go to him through me. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive, my friends. The world will tell you, it's okay to be religious. It's okay to believe in God. But don't say Jesus is the only way. And if you do so, you will stir up their ire, their anger. You will see satanic wrath rise up. Perhaps the most subtle and the most dangerous element that faces the church today is this matter of pluralism. And by pluralism, we mean this, that really all religions are equally good before God. Just be earnest, just be sincere, just believe what you want to, and seek to be a good person. And that's all that matters. We'll all end up in heaven anyhow. And as I spoke at the conference, this is one of the wiles, this is one of the divisive, it is the Methodius, it is the schema of Satan himself. Feelings dominate the heart and soul of Christianity. People want to go to church and leave feeling good. Oftentimes I do leave the church feeling good, but sometimes I leave the church and I am not feeling so good. The Word of God has pierced through my facade and veneer and got down into my soul where I live, and I begin to see that I have self-righteously justified my own ways, and I've strayed from the ways of Christ, my Lord, and it's not comfortable to come back. The church has become so much a part of the world that she is ashamed of biblical truth before the world, and thus is of very little use or no use to the world. I have said so many times here, we do not need to be like the world to attract the world. In order to win the world, the church must be the church. And if we cease being the church, we will not win the world. Now, having said that, I want to turn to the passage of Scripture that is up here on the screen this morning, and I want to look, first of all, at the biblical foundation for the exclusivity of Christ. There are many passages I could turn to, but I want to center in upon this one. And the reason why is because these are the words of the one who is called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. He would be one the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Foreordained 750 years before his birth and the birth of his first cousin Jesus, prophesied that he would come and pave the way for Messiah to come forward. And we find that he, and it's interesting, I've thought so many times, when God sent John the Baptist, why didn't he send him into Jerusalem? Why didn't he send him up to Samaria, the populated areas of ancient Palestine as we know it? Instead, God sent him out into a wilderness area. We're told here that it is out in Aenon near Salim, by the Jordan River, in a hot, blistery, dry area, arid land. And he's out there preaching. And he's proclaiming the word of God. And people are leaving the towns, the cities, the villages, and they're making their way out here to hear this prophet. And he's not dressed in an Armani suit. He doesn't have $1,200 patent leather alligator shoes on. He's not flashing diamond rings. He didn't get there in his own private Learjet. He is very unfashionable. He's got a camel hair piece of skin over him with a belt. His diet is definitely not one that I would want to enjoy. I'm not into eating grasshoppers or crickets, Carlos. I like honey, but I like brisket. I like taters. But here he has this unusual diet. He's preaching. And people are coming to hear. And not only that, political leaders are coming to hear. And here is Philip the Tetrarch. And John is just not catering. Oh, it's good to have our civil magistrate here. He's preaching. Maybe he's even in the river baptizing. And he sees Philip the Tetrarch and his entourage up there, not far from the bank. And he stops. And he calls out this political leader. Philip, it is not right for you to commit adultery and take your brother's wife. People would say, that's not politically correct. You're not going to gain a big church like that. You're not going to win enemies and influence, whatever Carnegie said. He wasn't interested in that. He was interested in declaring the whole counsel of God, and he is waiting for Messiah to come. And as he's baptizing there in the River Jordan, he did not know who this Messiah was, but he had been told that he would recognize him when the Spirit of God descends upon him. And suddenly one day as he's baptizing there in the River Jordan, he looks and he sees his cousin, Jesus. And the Spirit of God is upon him. And he stops and he makes this wonderful declaration. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wades into the water and says to John, baptize me. John says, no. You need to baptize me. He said, no, you baptize me in order to fulfill righteousness. And the story goes forth. And so now when we come to this John 3 passage, there's a discussion, a debate. They're arguing. And the argument centers around who is the most popular. They're discussing purification, which was baptism. They're discussing that many of John's disciples had now ceased following John and were now following Jesus because Jesus was baptizing, though we know later on from John 4, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his apostles baptized. And John's disciples are struggling. They had given fruits of repentance, and now Jesus is drawing a greater crowd, what are they going to do? Here's a religious competition, so to speak. Verse 26, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they said to John, what are we going to do? Look, he's baptized. And all, here's another place in Scripture where the word all does not mean all are going to him. Now, I want you to see here the biblical foundation of the exclusivity of Christ. I want you to notice nine things that John the Baptist says about Jesus in these verses. Nine things that John the Baptist says about Jesus from these verses, which will establish, strengthen, fortify, and forever seal the exclusivity of Jesus. The first thing he tells us in verses 27 through 29 is that Christ is the dispenser of saving illumination. John says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing. He's talking about divine knowledge, divine illumination. A person cannot receive even one thing, how? Unless it is given him from heaven. We're not saved by education. I'm not downplaying education. I hope I'm still learning. I'm reading right now Gordon Clark's book, From Thales to Dewey, A History of Philosophy. I want to learn these things. I want to understand why our world is thinking the way that it is thinking. He's not talking about social knowledge. He's talking about divine knowledge. You know why you believe upon Christ this morning if you've believed upon him to the saving of your soul? One day, the Spirit of God is the official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, moved upon your mind, moved upon your soul. You may have heard that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Savior, but all of a sudden the scales were removed from your eyes and you saw the beauty of Christ. And you saw that in Him resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the dispenser of saving illumination. Person cannot receive even one thing except it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bridegroom, and he uses this analogy of the bride, the wedding feast, the bride, the bridegroom, the husband, the wife, the best man, and so forth. The focus is not upon the best man. The focus is upon the bride and the bridegroom. He uses this simple little illustration. The second thing he teaches us in verse 30 is that Christ is the preeminent one. How many times have I sought to pass this on to you, press this into your soul? It's not enough to just talk about God. How is God revealed to us today? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those who are blinded, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the image of Christ, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for your sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. How? in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:7. You will only know God as you know Christ. And he is the preeminent one. And that's why John said, as his disciples were arguing, hey, John, Jesus is baptizing more than you. And John says this, he must increase, I must decrease. As Spurgeon said, Christ buries his ministers, but he never buries his work. I am insignificant. Your pastors here whom I love, and they're my like my sons, they're going to die if Christ doesn't return. And we are insignificant. And our main reason for existing is to preach to you Christ. And when I die, and they bury me in the ground, may it never be that my name is remembered, but it may it ever be remembered, he preached unto us Jesus. He pointed me to Christ. And John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Thirdly, if I'm going to finish by 3 o'clock, I better hurry along. Dr. Tim is looking at his watch and starting to time me right now. We're not having evening worship, so I guess. The elders told me to go on, so. No, I remember one of my professors said the head and the heart can't take in more than the seat can endure, so I'll try to. The third point I would have us to see that John tells us is that Christ is above all. Look in verse 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. Isn't it interesting? Who was the first martyr of the church, young people? Who was the first martyr of the Christian church? Once a man named Stephen. And when the first martyr was killed for his faith in Christ, what happens? He sees heaven opened. And where did Jesus go when he ascended into heaven? He went to heaven. And what did he do? He sat down at the Father's right hand. But when Stephen is martyred just before he breathes his last breath, heaven opens, and what does he say? I see Jesus. What? Standing at the Father's right hand. The first martyr, the Lord of glory, who is above all, rose up from his seat of authority to receive his first martyr, to welcome him into eternal glory. He is above all. I'm reminded, and I've told you this illustration before, and we of all people should be so mission-minded, but Hugh Martin, a Highland Presbyterian, Scottish Highland Presbyterian, had a burden and passion to preach the gospel to the Muslims in what was then known as Persia. Today it's present-day Iran. And as Hugh Martin is preaching, a Persian, a Muslim imam said to him, you're telling us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess. But you do not see the kingdom of Islam bowing down to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords when the kingdom of Islam has not bowed down to him? How would you respond to that? Hugh Martin said, my friend, the end has not yet come. And there will be this time, that time, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And nation after nation after nation will bow down. Did you notice in the reading of Philippians 2 this morning, of things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's not exclusivity, my friends, I don't know what is. Fourthly, Christ speaks the word as God's appointed prophet in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Do we need prophets today? No. Do we want prophets today? I don't. Why? I remember going out there when I first went to Utah, and you know, the Mormons' chief belief is that we have a living prophet today. And I said, you hadn't got anything on me. I have a prophet too. Oh, really? Where does he reside? Because their prophet resides in Salt Lake City. I said, my prophet resides at the throne of the Father. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Why do we need the catechism? Why do we need a prophet? Because we're ignorant. Why do we need a priest? Because we have sinned. Why do we need a king? Because we need someone to rule over us. Jesus fits all of those. He is God's appointed prophet. Fifthly, Christ possessed the Spirit without measure. Look at this interesting little phrase here in verse 34b. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit, meaning to him without measure. If one of us possess the Holy Spirit, if we have believed upon Christ to the saving of our souls, the Holy Spirit has taken up his abode within us, and he has sealed us till the day of redemption. But every one of us possess the Spirit by measure. But Jesus possessed him without measure. And one of the things that I never preached to you, I don't think, is the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ upon the earth. Here you see an intra-Trinitarian working. The Father working with the Son working with the Father, the Spirit working with the Son working with the Spirit. He possesses the Spirit without measure. Sixthly, Christ is the chief delight of the Father. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. Who does God love the most? We're told here. We stress the love of God, and rightly so, but I fear that most in evangelicalism know little more than John 3:16, if they even know John 3:16 today. But there's someone that God loves more than you and me. He loves his Son. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue in my love. And what a comparison. As the Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. But the Father loves the Son. Let me quickly hasten on. Sixthly, Christ is the chief delight of the Father. Seventhly, Christ has had all things placed into, notice, his hand. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. Notice it's not in the plural. We've heard the little song, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. That's not biblical. In his hand, singular. He doesn't need both hands to have the whole world. kind of like Isaiah. You've heard me say Isaiah 7. And the government of the world shall be upon his what? Shoulder. Not plural. Singular. He is so almighty. He doesn't need both shoulders. He is so almighty. He doesn't need both hands. The Father has placed all things into his hand. I referred to a hymn during the conference, and I want to read you some stanzas from it. I love it so much. It's been such a blessing to me. All things, not just some, not just many, not just most, but all things. Nothing, absolutely nothing comes into your life by luck, chance, accident, circumstance, fate. Everything. And John Ryland puts it this way: sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my time shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Thou didst form me in the womb. Thou wilt direct me to the tomb. All my time shall ever be ordered by thy wise decree. Again, repeating this. Times of sickness, times of health. Times of poverty, times of wealth. Times of trial and times of grief. Times of triumph and relief. All things. I wrote a little book, some of you know, How to Honor Christ in Fighting Cancer. And my first point was that you need to realize that God has brought this cancer into your life. And this one lady over here, Bossier, became a little irritated at me. I said, well, if God didn't bring it, who brought it? Were you just unlucky? Did something happen, a leaf fall in China, that somehow affected the wind current over here and some kind of cancer cell floated through the air and hit your body and attacked you? Or did Satan sneak one in under the nose of God while he was napping? No. As I fought my battle of cancer, I could lay there, and the sweetest peace and comfort came over my soul. My Father has brought this upon me. And he's not brought it upon me in anger or chastening. He's brought it upon me because he loves me. And he's brought it upon me whether I survive or whether I die. He's brought it upon me that I might bring glory to him and be a blessing to others. One of the elders at the church where I'm a member was reminding us the other day. He and his wife were driving to church, and there was a church sign up, and we're all familiar with that little children's song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Somebody had mixed the words around and said, Jesus knows me, this I love. Jesus knows me, this I love. Bless his holy name. You're not just some generic person out here, part of the world. Jesus knows you. You. He knows you intimately. And boy, I love that he knows me. And he knows every hair that falls from my head. And some of us have fewer that have fallen out. Some don't have any hair at all. Not calling any names, but somewhere around it. John Ryland, in his wonderful hymn, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, continues, times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste the Savior's love, All must come, endure, and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Shafts and arrows round me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. I don't know about you, but that gives me such wonderful peace and comfort and joy. And when John the Baptist says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, when Christ purchased us on the cross, when he bought our sins, when he absorbed the wrath of God in himself and thus turned it away from us, when he sealed for us our full redemption, he purchased our love, our life, our devotion. We are intimately known to him, and all of our lives are in his hand. And I love what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, as he is there on Mars Hill speaking with the most learned philosophers of his day. And this should throw out racism all over the place. There's no, he says, God has made all people of what? One blood. We may have different pigmentations, but when you cut us, no matter whether you're red, yellow, black, and white, or whatever your color may be, you will bleed one color, red. He is made of us all of one blood and has appointed our times. And the word times there is the Greek word. The Greeks understood that as the times of our birth and the times of our death. I was born the day, the time that I was ordained to be born, and I will die the day and the hour and the time that God has appointed. Now, you may not believe that, but that doesn't affect the reality of it. He has appointed our times and the boundaries of our habitation. He's telling this to the most learned philosophers of his day. Let me hasten on quickly. Not only is he the chief delight of his Father, all things are placed in his hand. Christ is the center of all saving belief. There's belief out here. You may believe in God. You may even have a belief in Jesus. But if it's not a saving belief, notice how John ends up verse 56. Whoever believes in the Son, and that's not just a historical belief, it's a personal, relational, saving belief. Is Jesus precious to you this morning? Do you look at him and say, not only is he my Lord and he's my Savior, but he's my friend? I'm the least deserving, but he knows me. He has loved me. He has purchased me. I am his by blood. I've cast my entire soul, my entire being upon him and him alone. And John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We don't have to wait for it. We possess it now. And so he is the center of all saving belief. You bypass Jesus, you will not enter heaven. And lastly, Christ is the litmus test of life and death. Notice the last part of verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, the same root word, pisteos, a belief that obeys, the Son shall not see life. But notice another unpopular subject that is missing from the evangelical pulpits today. The wrath of God abides. hupomenos, hangs over the head of the one who does not believe in him. Well, having said that, let me close with just a little application. How did this denial of the exclusivity of Christ came about? Today, a Christ-centered faith has eroded. The cult of self and man-centeredness has done for our age what Rome did during the Middle Ages. How did this come about? It came about because of a departure from biblical doctrine and biblical theology. People say, I don't want to hear theology. Well, you study sociology. You study all sorts of ologies at the university, psychology, on and on and on. And theology is just a word or a study about God. We've departed that. People have become more important than truth. A misplaced Trinitarian emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, which has led to making experience the standard by which things are evaluated. Well, I feel this, I feel that. No, your feelings are secondary to what God's objective truth is. The Spirit told me this. Well, if it's contrary to the Word of God, I can tell you the Spirit didn't tell you. The rise of the cult of personality. We have these celebrity preachers. And that was in Paul's day. I am of Cephas, Peter. I am of Apollos. And then the spiritual ones, I'm of the Lord. I'm of Paul. It's not about any of us. It's about Christ. An imbibing of unbiblical practices of church growth, entertainment, drama, culture dictating what the churches should do, a total abandonment of the regulative principle of worship. I tell you, these elders, I may be getting old, but if y'all brought out a fog machine and a strobe light and a confetti cannon, I was going to come down here. Need to pray for these guys. An embarrassment in what is perhaps the most glaring. Many preachers, just like that brother, and I believe he's a brother, he said, oh, I'd never preach on Romans. If I preached through Romans, I'd lose half my church. He's embarrassed before the biblical text. I've talked with Corey and Paul and Joseph and other pastors. We are simply the messengers. We did not write the word. We have been called to be servants of the word. And many today so-called are embarrassed before the biblical text. They're afraid to mention sin. They're afraid to mention wrath. They're afraid to mention holiness. They're afraid to deal with all these woke ideologies that are floating about. Transgenderism and queer ideologies and on and on and on and on. These are contrary to the Word of God. And if you want the smile of God on you, pray for your pastors that preach. Pray that they will be faithful to the text and not be embarrassed before it. Another thing is unregenerate ministers. I can't tell you how many ministers, so-called, I've talked with, and I've said, what is the gospel? And they have no clue. And we have unregenerate church members. And gospel holiness, where there's true piety. Calvin used the word pietas, which is translated piety, so often in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And they laugh at people that seek to be godly and live like Christ and holy. You're old-fashioned, you're antiquated. Well, how can we quickly recover the exclusivity of Christ? Four things very quickly, and I'll close. One, we need to return back to a biblical and apostolic Christianity. Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts. Read the New Testament. See where Christ is front and center of everything. The reformers formulated, or we have formulated as a result of the Reformation, the five solas. Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Return to these things. Secondly, reference special emphasis upon Christ. Talk much of Jesus. People won't mind you talking about God. They may think you're a little touched in the head, but you start talking about Jesus, his person, the Theanthropos, the God-man. You start talking about his attributes, his miracles. You start talking about his great acts of redemption upon the earth, his birth, his baptism, his obedience, the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross, the resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God the Father, and his soon return. Jesus is coming. When, I don't know. He didn't tell me. He just said, be ready. His place in the covenant of redemption. There is only one and only one mediator between God and men. Paul says in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. One go-between between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And I don't have time to unfold why he says the man, Christ Jesus. But emphasize his place in the covenant of redemption. Emphasize his offices. His prophet, his priest, his king. Emphasize his work. One of the books that I'm working on is What Did Christ Do in Dying? Three great works: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, all making a full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the coming of judgment. Thirdly, recover a robust and full confessionalism. Don't depart from our confession. And the more I read it, the more I see that our forefathers went all the way back to the early patristic area, the early church period. They're quoting things from the early church fathers. And lastly, refuse to capitulate to what people want. If people hate the preaching of Christ, you pastors here, give them more of it. Spurgeon tells a story of an old general who had a big sword to his side, and the king summoned him, and the general almost tripped over his sword, and the king laughed, and he said, "Ah, general, I see you almost tripped over your sword." And he said, "Your Highness, many of your enemies have done the same." Don't back away. Love people. Jesus loved people. Show compassion to people. Jesus was drawn toward those that were the offscouring of the world, that the religious establishment would have nothing to do with. He was drawn to them. Look toward these poor sinners. Jesus loves sinners. Reach out to them and preach Christ, and do not back away from the whole counsel of God. And you shall know the presence of Christ upon you, and seek to walk in the light of that. It may produce a gospel holiness in you. Let's pray.